A little bit nervous about today's sermon. Firstly, over the last couple of weeks, as we've talked about sex and relationships, there's been numerous faux pas and Freudian slips. John, you might recall a couple of weeks ago, said that Paul wanted to caress the Corinthians when he meant address them. Last week, Pam said that each man should have his own husband. So I'm a little bit worried about what might inadvertently slip out of my mouth this morning. Secondly, today's topic of sex and marriage may open up old wounds for some of you. Now, God's word doesn't shy away from the rawness of life. It's not a sugar-coated message of happiness and love. God addresses the realities and the messiness of our life. And even though it can be hard, it's better that we hear a challenging word than to be left to flail around in the darkness on our own. And so, friends, if there are things that I say this morning that open up wounds for you, please come and talk to me afterwards, or talk to someone here that you know and trust who can listen and pray with you today. And if you are that person that is spoken to, please do listen and pray with that brother or sister in need. How about I pray for us now? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that speaks truth into our lives in its messiness and rawness. We pray that you'll help us to see the wisdom of your word for us and our lives in our highly sexualized world, how we can be faithful in our marriages and faithful to one another and faithful to you. We ask you, be with us by your Spirit. Help us to understand and see the truths that are in it for us today. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's fair to say that since the sexual revolution of the 1960s, our culture has become more and more sexualized. The statistics are shocking, but they paint a very clear picture. The average age of children having their first experience of viewing pornography is 11 and a half, and it's getting lower. The average age of people having sex for the first time is 16. The average number of sexual partners that a man will have in his lifetime is 18, and for a woman, it's 8. One in four experience domestic abuse in their lifetime. 4 out of 5 couples live together before getting married. And 1 in 3 marriages end in divorce, 48,000 per year. This is in Australia. Now, all of those realities lead to very painful and tragic and devastating consequences for those involved and those around them and for society as a whole. And so when it comes to sex and marriage, what's clear from those statistics is our culture is getting it badly wrong. Which is why we need to hear the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. We're in the last talk in our series, in this series of chapters 1 through to 7 in Corinthians. Corinth, if you're with us and you're new and haven't been with us in the series, Corinth is a port city in Greece. And because it's a port city, it's very cosmopolitan, it was very wealthy, it was also very pagan, full of temples to Greek and Roman gods. It was, of course, as most cities in that culture, is very much influenced by Greek philosophy. And it was highly sexualized. Lots of prostitution, temple prostitutes, and just sexual immorality on the whole. It was a city very much like Sydney. The problem is that much of that culture was infiltrating the church. Paul had been to Corinth, he planted the church, he'd been there 18 months, he'd preached the gospel, discipled people, and walked alongside them. God had brought people to faith, and he left the Corinthians to go and plant other churches. And about 2 or 3 or 4 years later, he's now writing to them, having heard reports, both verbal and written, as to how the church in Corinth is going pear-shaped. And Paul is writing to help them address these issues, to help them move away from those issues and become a healthy church. 1 Corinthians is all about the marks, developing marks of a healthy church. And one of the issues he deals with is sexual immorality. And we've been dealing with that since chapters 5 and 6. A man sleeping with his stepmother and having sex with temple prostitutes. And Paul says in those chapters, there's no place for sexual immorality as a follower of Jesus. And here in chapter 7, he gets to talking about the positive view of sex and relationships and talking about a right thinking for and right place for sex. And he says in this chapter, it's within the context of marriage. Now, it's a long chapter, as we just heard, and it touches on themes like sex and marriage and divorce and singleness. Last week, Steve addressed that theme that runs throughout 1 Corinthians 7 of singleness. And the key idea from last week as we thought about singleness is that singleness is better than marriage. It's a radical idea, it's very countercultural, but that's the theme that Steve was picking out last week, and it was a really good talk. If you didn't get to hear it, I encourage you to get online, go to the website, download it and have a listen to it. It'd be worth your while. But today we're going to look at that other themes that runs throughout 1 Corinthians 7, which is sex and marriage. And if the statistics in our culture are true, and that our culture is getting sex and marriage badly wrong, then as we look again at this chapter, we'll see that the wisdom of God that Paul gives us helps us to get sex and marriage right. And what he has to say on these topics of sex and marriage is just as countercultural as what he has to say on singleness. Well, let's jump in. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And we see in verse 1, Paul's quoting back to the Corinthians. He says, "Now about matters you wrote about, it's good for you to marry. It's good for a man not to marry." Or a better translation for that might be, "It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthians in response to what they've written to him about on these various issues, and he's quoting back to them or summarising their argument or what they are saying, that it's good for a man not to have sex with a woman. Now, it's not clear why they are saying this. It's possible that some branches of Greek philosophy were influencing their thinking and they were trying to take up ascetic lifestyles where they sort of shut themselves off from the world like monks in the medieval times. Or it's because some Corinthians prided themselves on being super spiritual, and so they wanted to avoid any form of sexual immorality. And so the way they do that is they just separate themselves entirely from any form of sex, and so it's not best not to have it at all. And Paul says straight up, no, sex is good. Sex is great when it's experienced faithfully within marriage. You see there, verse 2? "But since there's so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Now this, let me just be clear here, the translation, it doesn't come through clearly in the translation. It's not saying that each single man needs to go out and find himself a wife and each single woman needs to go out and find herself a husband. And it's clear that he's not saying that, because he says over and over throughout the rest of the chapter that singleness is better than marriage. Now, what he's saying, we need to understand that the phrase there, "to have," is a euphemism to have sex with. So basically what Paul is saying is because of sexual immorality is such an issue, husbands and wives should have healthy and active sex lives. Now, some people, and you might be in this boat this morning, might be surprised to read this stuff. That this stuff is in the Bible. This is pretty blunt, isn't it? That's not the type of thing we talk about in polite society. Lots of people think Christianity is down on sex or that Christians are prudish. But no, the Bible tells us that God created sex. He made us sexual beings with sexual desires and urges. Our bodies are designed for sex. And when we have sex, it's the ultimate expression of what Genesis chapter 1 talks about, of a husband and wife coming together as one flesh. However, notice there are boundaries to this, boundaries to sex. We are not free to have sex whenever, however, and with whoever we want. Paul says sex is between husband and wife. All other expressions of sex outside that boundary is sexual immorality that Paul has been addressing in chapters 5 and 6. It'd be like if you or I built a sandpit for a toddler. And we say to that toddler, "Play in the sandpit. Have as much fun as you want in the sandpit. Do whatever you want. Just don't go outside the sandpit because there's bindies. And you'll get hurt. And because mummy and daddy love you, we want to care for you. We know what's best for you. Stay inside the sandpit. Have fun. But just don't go outside that sandpit." And that's what God does with sex. He says, "Here's the boundaries. Within the design, good design of marriage that I've created, have sex and enjoy it. But don't go outside that boundary. Because when you do, you and or others will get hurt." And we see that in our world today, and no doubt some of you have experienced that yourselves. The emotional trauma caused by guys using girls for sex and dumping them. Sexual abuse, unwanted pregnancies, pornography, adultery, STIs. And so sex within marriage guards against sexual immorality and the pain and hurt and destruction that it leads to. And so not only does sex in marriage guard against this sexual immorality, but it also, those who did the marriage enrichment course with us over the last few weeks would have learnt this, sex is like the glue in a relationship. It helps couples stick together. You see, when a couple has sex, the brain releases this chemical called oxytocin, which scientists and sexologists call the cuddle hormone or the love hormone. And it's like it brings couples together. It's like two strips of Velcro locking themselves together and developing a tight bond. Which is why sex outside the permanence and the stability of marriage causes so much pain and hurt. Because when a sexual relationship ends, whether it's after one night or 1 year, there's an emotional tearing apart and damage that takes place as the bond is broken and pulled apart. Now, when it comes to sex in marriage, Paul also says that there ought to be a mutual, other person-centeredness to the sex between a husband and wife. You see that there in verse 3 and 4. Paul says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. And so both the wife and the husband are to consider the sexual needs of the other. Now, and even more radical, is their bodies belong to one another. Now, in that culture, that was very radical because it was particularly for men to give themselves sacrificially to their wives, because Greek and Roman culture is very patriarchal. It was normal for a woman to give herself to her husband, not normal for the husband to give himself to his wife. But God's good design for sex honours both the husband and the wife. Sex in marriage is therefore meant to be selfless and giving and other person-centred. Now that was countercultural then and it's countercultural today for different reasons. And it's countercultural today because our world is very individualistic. Sex and marriage is often seen through the lens of individualism, which thinks it's all about what's good for me. And so many people think, when I get married, I will be fulfilled. I won't be lonely. I will find satisfaction and pleasure. And sex in marriage is thought about fulfilling my sexual desires and urges and needs, not about the other person. And Paul says, no, your body is not yours alone. It belongs to your spouse also. You are to give yourselves to each other to serve and satisfy your spouse, not yourself. And that's radical stuff. Now, some of you may hear this morning, and that might fill you with fear and anxiety. Because all you're hearing is, he has the freedom to do whatever he wants. Or you're wondering, how will my husband treat me? Friends, let me say in clearest possible terms, this is not a mandate for husbands to abuse wives. There is absolutely no scope for a man to force his wife to do things she doesn't want to do. Men, your body does not belong to you alone. It belongs to your wife also. Therefore, she is free to say no to what you do with your body with her. If we understand what Paul is saying here, then sexual intimacy will be mutual, it'll be joyful and pleasurable when the husband and wife seek to engage sexually in a way that seeks first and foremost to please the desires of their spouse. And that is a mutual thing, it's not a one-way street. Now I understand there may be some of you here for whom domestic abuse is a reality, whatever shape or form that may have been. And friends, if that is you, we weep with you and we mourn with you, and there is no excuse for it. And the Bible makes it clear, crystal clear, it is wrong and there's no place for it in marriage. Friends, if that's you, let me say two things. Firstly, please be assured that this passage is not talking to you in an abusive marriage situation. It's talking about a couple who are in a healthy marriage relationship, imperfect as all marriages are, but not one where abuse is at play. Secondly, if you have or are experiencing abuse and haven't seen anyone or getting help or need help, please come and speak to me or Liana or Katie or Jocelyn or someone. We're not experts, but we will help you get the help you want and need. And when you do come to us, we will listen and we will believe you. Now, on a different but very related issue, what Paul is saying in these first six verses is hugely relevant to our porn-saturated culture. Brothers and sisters, the answer to our sexual desires and urges is not pornography. Porn is destructive and it ruins marriages. Porn completely undermines what real sex is meant to achieve within a marriage. Why? Because you are giving yourself to that, what you see on the screen, instead of your spouse. You're depriving your spouse of the sexual intimacy that is reserved for them alone. You're forgetting that your body is not yours alone to satisfy your desires for yourself. It also belongs to your wife or your husband. Therefore, you're not free to satisfy yourself in that way. And as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, if you are committing adultery in your heart as you fantasize and give yourself to another. Now, not only does porn undermine God's good design for sex and marriage that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 7, it causes many other issues. The science is fascinating and scary. What porn does is it rewires your brain, it rewires the neural pathways in your brain to say, this is normal, this is how I normally satisfy my sexual desires and urges. And as a result, it diminishes your libido and your desire for sex with your spouse. It leads to dissatisfaction in sex with your spouse because it's not what you're used to. And it greatly increases the chances of adultery. And when your spouse finds out, and they will eventually, it destroys trust and it tears apart the Velcro in your relationship. Now, if you're here this morning and you're single and you're using porn, don't think that this doesn't matter for you. It does. Because what you're doing is you are forming habits and rewiring your brain that are going to mess with you and your marriage if and when you do get married in the future. And so because of that, brothers and sisters, we need to do what Paul tells us in chapter 6, verse 18, flee. Flee sexual immorality. Whatever is driving you to porn, you need to address it and repent of it. You need to get help. Share your struggle with a brother or sister that you trust, who will pray for you and encourage you and help you and support you. And give yourself to your spouse instead. Because God calls us to faithfulness in sex within our marriage. Now, the second thing Paul addresses in this chapter on marriage is marital faithfulness in commitment. In other words, he says, stay married and don't divorce. So pick it up there in chapter verse 10. To the married, Paul says, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So when Paul says, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, he's picking up what Jesus taught in the Gospels about marriage and divorce. So for instance, we pick it up, an example in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus reiterates, this is a lifelong commitment. So Jesus says, at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's Genesis chapter 1. So then, no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, why is Paul making this point? Well, it seems that the anti-sex brigade in Corinth were thinking that the best way to stay celibate was to divorce and therefore not have sex altogether. Paul says, no, stay married. And if you have separated, either remain single or be reconciled to your spouse. Now, there was others in Corinth who had obviously become Christians after they were married and were concerned that in some way their marriage might be defiled, or that by having sex with their unbelieving spouse, that was sexual immorality. And they were thinking, therefore, they should separate, divorce. And Paul addresses this in verse 12 and 13. He says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and she's willing to live, and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So what Paul is saying is, your marriage is not defiled because you're a believer, or your spouse is a you're a believer, and your spouse is not. Your marriage is still valid and good, so stay married. And in verse 14, he explains why. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So rather than thinking that your marriage is to an unbelieving spouse somehow defiles you and your marriage, actually the opposite is true. That they are actually sanctified through you as the believing spouse. Now what's that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that they are saved. Paul goes on in verse 16 to make that clear. He says that it is possible that God may work through the marriage to bring that unbelieving spouse to faith and salvation. But what I think he means is the unbeliever is sanctified or holy by virtue of them being part of being connected to you and therefore the community of faith. They are not unholy in the sense that they are excluded from God's people. They're holy. They're part of God's people by virtue of being married to a believer. And therefore, as they're able to share in the blessings and the witness of hearing the gospel on a regular basis, rubbing shoulders with God's people, seeing and experiencing the joys and blessings and privileges of being part of the community of faith in a way that wouldn't happen if they were excluded because it was deemed their marriage was invalid or defiled. As one commentator says, the example, witness, prayer, and living out of the gospel by the believing spouse is bound to affect the ethos, values, and beliefs of the unbelieving husband or wife. Now, we have a great example of that here at Church of the Peak. Now, I cleared this with Janelle. Cole, I'm not sure if you got word of this, if Janelle passes on to you. But Janelle and Cole are a great example of this. Janelle and Cole have been married for 21 years. Janelle, Christian. Cole, I guess you might would have called himself a tolerant skeptic. Is that fair, Cole? Tolerant skeptic? Yeah, yeah. But 6 years ago, God worked in and through Janelle and her connections here with Church of the Peak and her witness to Cole over 21 years of marriage and her invitation to invite Cole to Christmas services. And then God, using that, quickening the spirit, opening the eyes of Cole to the truth of the gospel, to investigate Christianity, ask questions, come to faith, and be saved for eternal life. Cole was sanctified through Jill. Now, brothers and sisters, Paul is not saying here that as a Christian, you can go out and you can marry whoever you want, doesn't matter whether they're a Christian or not, because in the end they'll be sanctified and they might be saved. Paul's not saying that. You notice in verse 39, he says, if a Christian person is married, they must belong to the Lord. What he is saying is where someone becomes a believer and the Christian and their spouse is not yet, then they should stay married and not divorce. And so Paul reiterates, whether it's a mixed marriage or a Christian marriage, stay as you are, don't divorce. Now, we live in a culture today where divorce is ready and easy for any and every reason. And it is a great and painful tragedy when that happens. And Christians aren't immune from it, are we? Our Christians are sinful. We have baggage. We have bad habits. We make poor choices and decisions that undermine and sometimes lead to the breakdown of marriage. But rather than look for the exception, rather than look for the easy way out that our culture says is right and good, friends, what we ought to do is look to the marriage that all earthly marriages point to, which is the marriage between God and his people. You know, throughout the Bible, God is likened to the husband, and the church, God's people, is likened to his bride. And as his bride, we have sinned against him. And yet God remains steadfast and faithful to us, despite our failings, despite our sin, despite our unfaithfulness to him. And even though God had every reason to divorce us, he didn't. And because our earthly marriages are a pattern of that heavenly marriage, then they are to be marked by a lifelong commitment until death do we part, in sickness and in health, richer or poorer, for better or for worse. Therefore, brothers and sisters, remain committed to your spouse and your marriage. My only caveat here is if you, as we've touched on before, if you're experiencing abuse or you don't feel safe in your marriage, then this doesn't apply to you. You probably need to separate. Please don't think that God's view on marriage and divorce means that you have to stay where you are in an abusive relationship. You don't, and you probably shouldn't. Now, I know many of you have gone through difficult times in your marriage. Some have been and continue to remain painful. Friends, I want to commend those of you who are persevering in your marriage in hard times and not taking the easy option, for not following the world's thinking and just thinking that running to easy divorce. And friend, I want to encourage all of you who are married, keep working hard on your marriage, whether it's struggling or healthy. Keep working at it. But friends, we also need to remember that no spouse is perfect. No marriage partner is ever going to fulfill you or satisfy you or make you completely happy. Because if you go into a marriage thinking that, you'll only be disappointed in them and in your marriage. And you'll place a burden on your spouse that is unreasonable, that they could never fulfill and will only end up crushing them. Therefore, we need to recognise that the ultimate love and the ultimate fulfilment can only come from the ultimate marriage, which is between us and Jesus Christ. For he is the one who loves us perfectly and unconditionally and sacrificially, whether we're married or single or divorced or widow. And that any hurts or bruises that we may experience in our marriages are a reminder that this world is not our home, and there's a home to come, and that one day everything will be fulfilled in the way that you hope and desire and dream of. Now, there's one final thing we need to see that Paul is addressing in this chapter about marital faithfulness, and it's our marital faithfulness in our priorities. Now, let me unpack what I mean by that. Last week, Paul urged the Corinthians to, if they're willing to remain sexually chaste, to stay single. And the reason he gives for that in verses 32 and 34 is so that they can be undivided in their devotion to the Lord and the Lord's affairs. Now, why is that important? Well, look with me at verse 26 to 31. Paul says, because of the present crisis, I urge you to remain single. Now, we don't know what the crisis was that's going on in Corinth. It may have been an earthquake, it could be famine, it might have been persecution. But whatever it was, Paul sees that as symbolic or a sign, as Jesus did, of that is typical of time, the times between Jesus' resurrection and his return, between his first coming and second coming. And what they do, they point to the fact that one day Christ has returned, judgment is coming, and these are signs of the times. So because of the present crisis, the reality that Christ is returning, we need to think about things a little bit differently. Now he goes on to unpack that in verses 29 to 31. Have a look at that with me. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those that use the things of this world, as if not engrossed with them. Now, Paul is not saying, don't care for your wife. Of course, he's been saying that we should. He's not saying don't mourn with a grieving friend. He's not saying go out and enjoy the good things of the world. He just means just hold loosely to those things. Don't make them the ultimate things. Why? As he says at the end there, verse 31, for the world in its present form is passing away. You see, what he's urging for us here is to have the right perspective, the right view of the world. Because when we have the wrong perspective, we only see the here and now, what's immediately before us. And we forget the reality that life is eternal, and we just end up living in and for the present, and forget that we're just a blip on the timeline of eternity. And when that's our perspective, we end up with this life of trivia, chasing after homes and careers and degrees and successes and experiences, and we forget there is a God over us and a life to come. And if we forget that reality and think that life is this life is all there is, then all we're going to care about is what we eat and what we drink and what holidays we can go on and what material possessions we can gather and our personal happiness and experiences and maximizing all of that until we die. And friends, if that's your perspective, then your priorities in your marriage will all be wrong. The key, Paul says, is to see things from an eternal perspective. The world in its present form is passing away. Judgment day is coming. Time is short. There is an urgency to the life we have. And brothers and sisters, if this life is all that we've got, if that's it, if when you die it's over, then sure, chase after those things. Chase after that trivia. Fill your life with it. But if eternal life is true, and the resurrection of Jesus, I think, proves that it is true, then this life is only momentary, and then our priorities must be radically different. Now, most of you know I played rugby when I was younger. When I was a young man, all I cared about was playing for New South Wales and Australia. And lots of the guys I played with did go on and do that. Now, in God's providence, I didn't make it because I got injuries, and that was a good thing. But what if I had? What would I have to show for it? What would it have been for? A few blue and gold jerseys in the cupboard? My name on a Wikipedia page about of former players? A few accolades from people? Trivia! Doesn't matter. In the landscape of eternity, dit. It doesn't matter. And when you look at life in the perspective of eternity, knowing that time is short and until Jesus returns and judges living and dead, it's so minor. It's so irrelevant. Because when you have that right perspective, then it radically reshapes your priorities about what you care about and think is important. And for us here at Church of the Peak, it's about living to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Surely that's what truly matters. That's the right priority. Because if you understand that there's only one life and soon it will come to pass and that time is short, it's only what is done for Christ that will last and that matters. Now that's why Paul says singleness is better than marriage. But the same is true if you are married. The need for the gospel, the need to see people saved for eternity, and the urgency of that does not change the day you put a wedding ring on your finger. The fact that time is short and the present world is passing away is as true for you if you have a spouse. The only thing that's different is if you're married is that you now are serving and devoted to the Lord together. So when it comes to faithfulness in marriage, friends, as a married couple, you are called to be faithful to God in your priorities, living to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ for eternity in your marriage. So brothers and sisters, how are you going spending your life being devoted to the Lord? Are you in your marriage maximizing those opportunities to serve Jesus Christ and his plans and purposes? Yes, you need to love your wife. Yes, you need to love your husband. Of course, you need to care for and raise your family. And you need to be faithful in that. But in your marriage, seek beyond just your marriage. Seek beyond that. Be faithful to the priorities that come from having an eternal perspective that reminds us time is short. This world's passing away. Jesus is returning and judgment day is coming. And so, brothers and sisters, don't live your life as though this stuff is all that matters. Think about eternity and the few short years you have to use your time as a couple to be devoted to the Lord as we live to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, because that's what matters. And that's what will last. So, brothers and sisters, be faithful in your marriage. faithful in sex, faithful in your commitment, and faithful in your priorities to serve and honour Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the many good gifts you give us. We thank you for the gift of singleness. We thank you for the gift of marriage. We pray for those among us whom you are blessed with a spouse. Lord, we ask you help each one to be faithful. Faithful in sex, faithful in their commitment, and faithful in their priorities to serve you and your kingdom. Help us, Lord God, to see with a right perspective that time is short, and that together in our marriages we might serve and honour you to the best of our gifts and power and energy that you've given us. Lord, please guard the people of this church from sexual immorality. Guard them against temptation. Guard us, Lord, so that we might honour you, that we might be faithful as we seek to honour and serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.